Brother Tom, it would now be pleased for you to give us words of ministration. I'm just going to see that the mic is relatively close to you, which I think it now is.
I've had the extension of it.
Thank you.
Thank you. Brothers and sisters, I would like us to go forward in the readings. I think it was Friday that we'll come on to Acts chapter 20. And it's the incident when Paul specifically asks the elders of the ecclesia in Ephesus to come and to meet him at Miletus. And it's a very emotional meeting. We know that it ends when they're departing, that in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spake, but should see his face no more. So it's an ecclesial meeting that Paul has called, and it's full of emotion. But then Paul has gathered them to give them two exhortations, specifically called them for this purpose. And he sets out the first exhortation from verse 18 of Acts 20, when we read, "When they came to Paul, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all season, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. And I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying he kept back nothing. And the concordance tells us that little phrase, "I kept back nothing," is one of Luke's medical terms, as they're sometimes referred to. His background is coming out. And according to the concordance, it's a medical term that is used of withholding necessary foods from patients. Now, why a clinician would want to do that, I don't know. But Paul is using it as a contrast. He says, well, unlike a clinician in that example, he has held nothing back. He has put everything before them in terms of the gospel that will bring them salvation. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And there's a number of allusions in this little section that takes you back to Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet there was counseled by God about his role. And it's very specific, isn't it? If Ezekiel had the opportunity to save someone and he didn't take that opportunity, that man's blood is on Ezekiel's head. Paul says he is free from that challenge. He had put forward to them everything they needed for salvation. And again, the contrast is with the elders of Israel. In the days of Ezekiel, the challenge that the Father said to them in chapter 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which is broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away." So there's a contrast between the man of the spirit and Israel of the flesh. The one held nothing back to feed the flock, the others kept back the best for themselves. They ate the fat, they clothed with the wool. Not so the Apostle Paul. And he says, well, that was a risk in Ephesus when he says in verse 29, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So there is Paul's first exhortation. He's saying to them, he's given them the good news of the gospel, and they have to protect it. They have to watch out for the grievous wolves that will come into the ecclesia and will speak perverse things, looking to draw disciples after them. This was so important to him, he calls this group together for this purpose, to warn them about the wolves that will come and take away the foundation of the gospel that Paul has put in place. 3 years later, the apostle writes his epistle to the Ephesians. Now, there's nothing in the letter to signify or to indicate that there was a significant decline in their upholding of the things of the truth, as we might define it. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 14, he has again this exhortation. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So it's the same exhortation as Acts 20, but the wolves aren't there yet, are they? He's just given this general indication and this general encouragement. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. And that means to be empty, doesn't it, in terms of their quality, eternal quality. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So the exhortations underlying it, but there's nothing to say that the problems have arisen. 6 years after this, and it'll be around about AD 67, we come to 1 Timothy. And we know in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, that Timothy is at Ephesus. We read there in chapter 1, verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So there's the purpose for Timothy staying at Ephesus. There was a need for him to counter those who might be teaching fables and endless genealogies rather than building up the ecclesia in faith. Verse 18 of chapter 1, this charge, and again we know that's the commander speaking to the subordinate, it's this military term of its a command. And yet there's this lovely balance, isn't there, when he says, this charge, command, I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So there's a compassion between this man and his son. But the charge was according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And in chapter 6, verse 20, he has this general exhortation unto us, brothers and sisters, of when he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust," and we know that means to be the custodian of the deposit, "to avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of signs falsely so called." So the concern that Paul had just some perhaps 10 years after that exhortation, Acts 20, has started to manifest itself. Timothy is being counseled about how to deal with such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have caused disruption in Ecclesia. A year later, he's to write again to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, when he exhorts there in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit." In chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And down there in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So there's this twofold thrust from the apostle. All the time, the encouragement and exhortation to Timothy to protect the faith, to encourage the brothers and sisters in that faith. But he's also demonstrating in these two epistles that that canker that he'd feared so much has started to take hold. And so all the time there's this exhortation to counter that and to keep to the faith. 30 years later, in connection with this ecclesia, 30 years later, the master walks amongst the seven ecclesias, doesn't he, of whom one is the ecclesia at Ephesus. And it's in chapter 2 of Revelation. And there is the master's assessment. And again, if you bear in mind what Paul exhorted them back in Acts chapter 20. The master says there in Revelation 2 verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has laboured and has not fainted." So there is the master's assessment. And, you know, if it was to be marked, then the master would say, well, based on that, and I'm sorry, that's flipping, but based on that exhortation of Acts 20, then, you know, they could be given 10 out of 10, couldn't they? The master has said that they've tried those false teachers and they had kept them out from the flock. They hadn't allowed the wolves to get amongst the flock of the ecclesia. And the master says that for his name's sake, they had laboured and hadn't fainted. And that word laboured in the Greek means, the Greek is kopos, K-O-P-O-S. And it means that you labour yourself to the point of being weary. In fact, Strong says it refers to weariness, which follows when a person strains their powers to the uttermost. So you've given everything you've got, and you've nothing left, and you're just utterly, utterly weary. And Jesus says, despite that, it's still carried on. I mean, there's a lovely example, isn't there, in your study a few weeks back. The brother took us to John chapter 4, didn't he, about the well of Samaria. And we're told there specifically, at noon, Jesus got to that well and he was weary. And yet he was there for a purpose, and the purpose was the salvation of that woman. And when that opportunity was there, Jesus took it. So there is the Lord, weary, but still working in the Master's service. The Master says that's the commendation he gives to this ecclesia. They laboured until they were weary, but they still carried on. So they couldn't do much better, could they? But verse 4 carries on to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If you look at some other translations, the RSV says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So it's very direct, isn't it? The master has a charge. They have abandoned the love that they had there when Paul presumably met with them in Acts 20. Young says, I have this against thee, thy first love thou didst leave. It's the same sentence, isn't it? NIV, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. So along the way, they have kept that exhortation that Paul had in mind, and yet they've forgotten something along the way. And the master's counsel to them then, isn't it? He says, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. Now the irony, if we go back to Acts chapter 20, is that this was the exhortation that Paul also wanted to give them when he met with them. He counseled them to protect the flock, but he also gave the exhortation there in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring, and that's that same word, kopos, this is in there in the book of Revelation. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And what is it that the Master's asking us to give? Then surely it's ourselves, brethren and sisters, in our service to the flock, in our service to those whom we love in the truth. And the ecclesia had forgotten that. In that period of 30-40 years, the Ecclesia have been so focused on upholding the truth, as we would say, that they had taken their eye off the other part of the exhortation. And I wonder if I could just read, I came across an article by Brother John Alfrey who touches on this, and if you bear with me, I'll just read a little bit of that. Almost 30 years after the Apostle's death, if the late date for the revelation be accepted, they still narrowly observed and faithfully upheld apostolic teaching. Their statement of faith was jealously guarded. The doctrines to be rejected had been identified and shunned. The commandments of Christ were rigorously enforced. But the whole process had degenerated into a formality. There was a constant activity, but a lack of zeal. Outwardly, they appeared to be prospering, but in fact there was a cancer of apathy eating their spiritual life away. The one who loved them and gave himself for them was no longer the reason and motivating power for their activities. The activities had become an end in themselves. Here was the Ephesian downfall. It could well be ours. And in that, no way undermines, brothers and sisters, stating the obvious, how important our understanding of the word is. It's just this general exhortation, as Brother Alfrey exhorts there, is that the activities mustn't become an end in themselves. It's for a purpose. And you know, you wonder if the Apostle Paul recognised that in the Ecclesia. That even when he met with them, he could see that there was a potential weakness there. Because if I were to ask you, and perhaps you already know the answer to this, we know that the Greek word is agape. Which epistle does Paul emphasise agape more than in any others? Now, until I found this out, I'd have took you to Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul uses the word agape 16 times. When he wrote to the Ephesians, there's 19 times he uses the word agape. There's the emphasis all the time on love. Interesting in terms of Colossians, which is a very parallel, isn't it? Epistle, both in content and size. The word agape is used 7 times. So this contrast, 7 to 19. And as you go through, if I just read them out, if you go through, this is just some of the examples from Ephesians. He pleaded with them in chapter 1, verse 4, that they might be holy and without blame before God in love. He exhorted them in chapter 3 that they might be rooted and grounded in love. He had the prayer that they might come to know the love of Christ. In chapter 4, he asks that they walk forbearing one another in love. Verse 15, that they might speak the truth in love. So our walk and our speech are based on love. And finally, chapter 5, verse 2, that they might walk in love following the steps of the one who loved them. And so we take the two exhortations of the Apostle Paul to heart, brethren and sisters, but particularly as we come now to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he defines our discipleship. For we read in John chapter 13, when he was gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And Paul exhorted to the flock. And in that context, the master could say with all his heart he was a good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He is in the hireling and not the shepherd, his own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so it may be with that spirit, brethren, there is an appreciation of what the Lord has done for us and how we should reflect that in our lives that we come to the bread and the wine. Thank you.